Isaiah 65, we want to read verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 65 at verse 17, we hear the word of the Lord. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. God's word. People of God, one of our weaknesses oftentimes as the church in America is looking towards the future. We often forget, don't we, to set our gaze ahead, to long and pray for what is to come. And we want instant gratification, and we begin to think that if Christianity doesn't bring instant relief, then something is wrong with this religion, or something is wrong with my faith, or with my praying. And yet the Bible calls us over and over to wait. For the fullness of salvation with eager expectation. The Bible never tells us if we just believe enough, we'll have everything right now. But it calls us to look ahead. The word that we read here in Isaiah 65 was a summons for Israel to look ahead. To look ahead. As they lived in a broken world under sin's consequences, they were to look to the future, the coming of the Messiah. And we recognize that we tonight live in a different place than Israel did. And yet, we too look for the future. We live in a strange place between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Christ. And we know that the prophets often usually did not distinguish between the first and the second coming of Jesus, but they looked ahead in the future and they saw it as one event, the reign of the Messiah. And now we live in between the first and second comings of Christ, and we realize that there's this gap between the two. Christ has in principle won the victory. Everything that we read of here tonight has already been paid for. It's bought in full by the blood of Jesus. We already begin to taste of that age to come in this life. And yet, we still have death. We still have sorrows. We're still waiting for all that Jesus purchased to come to its consummation. To come in its fullness. We long for a new heavens and a new earth. And so we pray and we wait. And we're called to teach our children to do the same. To teach our children where they live, where they stand. Our children, you know, they come into the world like a patient waking up in the hospital with amnesia and asking, where am I? And it's the job of parents, isn't it, to tell children where they are. They're between the first and the second comings of Jesus. And they're tasting of the kingdom, and yet they're longing and waiting for the kingdom. And if we don't teach our children that, then they begin to think that this life is all there is, become dissatisfied, or they try to find their satisfaction in the things of this earth. We need to tell our children, we need to tell each other to wait, to long for, to look, to pray for the new heavens and the new earth. Tonight, the Lord promises believers and their children a glorious future. Let's look at that as God promises, first of all, the creation remade, secondly, the curse removed, and finally, the community restored. Those three things this evening. The creation remade, the curse removed, the community restored. Well, Isaiah is writing to a people who've seen some ugly things. Many of them have lived, right, through warfare and destruction. They're sitting in captivity, or they will be as they contemplate these words, and they've seen God's wrath upon their rebellion. And now the Lord has promised them in the most glorious terms, and what is perhaps the most glorious prophecy in the Old Testament of the coming new creation, God paints for them this picture, a very bright picture, that God will do this wonderful, wonderful thing. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Here we have one of the grandest aspects of Old Testament hope and expectation. The Lord's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. That language brings us right back to the beginning of time, to the original heavens and earth that God made, right? How effortlessly He made it. He spoke and called it into existence, and it was a glorious creation. It was a habitat for the humanity God made, the image bearers. It was a temple in which God would commune with them, and it was all perfect. It was all good. It was all very good. Life was wonderful. And Adam and Eve, we know, were not content, but they, provoked by the rebellious angel Satan, they turned against the rule of the Lord, against the word of their king. And this perfectly ordered creation was so disturbed and disrupted, it came under the curse of God, as God promised. Sin, death, decay, brokenness, rebellion, sickness, hatred, envy, every form of evil crashed into this world. And you can imagine, as God's people sat in captivity, they had time to reflect upon how they were true children of Adam. They had broken apart what God had made good. He had established Israel, right? In a promised land. He'd given them a land flowing with milk and honey. He'd given them the city of Zion, Jerusalem. God had put His temple there. It was, as it were, a miniature Garden of Eden. God was living with His people. He came back to them. He'd done it all over again. And then what did they do? Same thing Adam and Eve did. They rebelled. They defiled it. They provoked God. And God, like He did for Adam and Eve, He kicked them out. Kicked them out of the land. God destroyed their homeland. He gave Jerusalem to be burned. And into captivity they went. And now our gracious God, who doesn't give up on us, He comes with this marvelous word. Behold, look, He says, I haven't given up. I will create a new heavens and a new earth. Paradise lost will become paradise regained. God will fix what we have broken. It's marvelous here. It's a new heavens and a new earth. It's important to tell our boys and girls, isn't it, that what we're looking forward to is not a heaven where all these disembodied spirits float about. Know that those who died in the Lord tonight are with the Lord, and they're not in body, but they're in spirit, their souls. But the great goal is a new creation where resurrected bodies will live in a physical creation of some sort. Glorious creation. People ask, you know, are there dogs in heaven or those kinds of questions? Well, I don't know about heaven, but in a new heavens and a new earth, there's stuff. There's perhaps animals. There's a world in which glorified bodies live and dwell and serve God. Romans 8 tells us that our sin affected not just us, the human race, but it affected all of creation, so that the world God made, stuff, matter, has been subjected to the curse, and it's groaning and waiting for its liberation. Creation is standing on its tiptoes looking for the coming of Jesus and waiting. Christ is coming to renovate this world, to purge it with fire, and to bring it forth from his kiln as a new and glorious creation. It'll be a transformation. Not the destruction of the old world, and God creates then a new world, brand new, with no connection to this world, but it's this world remade and reshaped, glorified. It'll be so glorious, God says, you won't even remember the former things. All the miseries of your old life, all the sorrows, they won't be remembered anymore. No, the glory to be revealed will outshine all the oldness. It will exceed and surpass every expectation. It will be a creation cleansed of every stain and remainder of sin. And the new heavens and new earth will be more glorious and more resilient with the wonders of our God, his power and his wisdom and his grace reflective. It will be a creation beyond anything ever seen, as all things are reconciled in Christ Jesus. And once more, it will be a temple fit for the dwelling of God with his people. That was the whole goal of creation, wasn't it? A temple where God dwelt with his people. And this will be the point of the new heavens and the new earth, a place where God dwells with his people. The enjoyment and friendship between the Creator and his creature. And so Romans 8 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Israel saw just a thin slice of this when she returned from captivity. The temple was rebuilt. God's people came under the law of God. But the glory was lacking and many wept. And then the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Christ, so much was seen, right? That now the Messiah dies for the sins of his people and pours out his Spirit, and all those who are in Christ are new creatures. It's the beginning of the new creation. Everyone who is in Christ is part of the new creation already. We've been renovated, though not fully. But what we're all looking forward to is to the coming of Christ, the second time. When this will be made complete. When the Lord will reach his goal, the whole creation that was ruined by the fall will be brought to the state of perfection. Until then, we live in a world where there is weeping and mourning and sorrow and death and pain. But there's coming a day when the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and be united with the earth, and they'll be made perfect. And isn't it marvelous that in verse 19, Jerusalem's the focal point? Verse 18 too, it's the whole focal point of the new creation, you could say. I create Jerusalem to be a joy, God says. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the city of God, where his temple was, where God lived with his people. In the New Testament, we learn that Jerusalem is essentially the church. And just as in the first creation, man was made the focal point, the crown of God's creation, so in the new creation, it's made for you. It's made for God's people. It's made for the Lord to have fellowship with his new humanity. And what joy will be there. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Those are striking words. It's a marvelous thing when someone is happy with you, glad in you. Maybe you have an employer who you made glad last week. You're glad to go to work tomorrow because your employer was really happy with you. Or maybe you have a teacher, boys and girls, whom you delighted by what you did. Your teacher was so pleased with you. Maybe you have a spouse and you feel their smile, or mom or dad, and you just... you're so glad to be loved. You can see that they take pleasure in you. They smile over you. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God didn't take pleasure in his people. God destroyed man and started over with Noah and his family, and yet God again was grieved by his people. God built Jerusalem, and his people grieved him, and so God departed the city. Jerusalem was not the object of his delight. But here's a promise that God is going to do something so marvelous in our lives that we will be the pleasure of the Lord. In Jesus Christ, our sin is atoned for. Jesus Christ, we're remade after the image of Christ so that we are pleasing to God. In Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to the Lord, and he rejoices over his church. And that's begun already now, isn't it? The night we come and we worship before a God who delights in the prayers of his people, he says. The living God, he bends down from heaven and he smiles upon this. I rejoice over you, the Lord says. But what a day that will be when Christ presents his bride in spotless splendor. The Father and his Son delight in the Jerusalem that God has made. How much does God love us? So much so that he's glad even in our joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. John Calvin in his commentary says, so great is his love towards us that he delights in our prosperity not less than if he enjoyed it along with us. God is so happy to see us happy. Isn't that incredible? How great is God's love? You know, we are often so suspicious of God, aren't we? With every blessing God sends, we often have this sense that maybe there's some hidden frown behind it or some hidden test where he really hopes we fail. Did you see what God is saying? He's glad to be glad in you. He's glad to see you glad. He's glad to give you a relationship with him that's filled with life and happiness. How much does he love us? We don't deserve it. By ourselves, we see in Genesis, we just grieve him, we grieve him, we grieve him, we ruin everything. But he loves us so much, he sends his Son so that we can be happy in him and he in us. He loves us. He loves us deeply. Revelation 21 proclaims that new city, that Jerusalem, that will come down, and what a delight it will be. Remember those famous words of Revelation chapter 21? Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, you know, and it goes on to talk about the dwelling of God will be with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Wipe away the tears, death no more, no mourning or crying. But the key is that God will be with his people. What an amazing thing that God has chosen to find pleasure in us, to covenant with us, to be our friend. God could find delight in all kinds of things, in all kinds of ways. God has perfect delight in himself as the Trinity. And yet he's the overflowing fountain of all good and all love, and he's chosen to rejoice in us through Christ. He's given his own Son to make this possible. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. That's his commitment. That's his commitment to be glad in us. God's going to do whatever it takes. He's going to so shape us, so change us, so transform us so that he can be glad in us. Isn't that good? Because you might fail your boss tomorrow. You might make your mom frown tomorrow. You might displease your spouse tomorrow. But you know this, that God is going to be glad in you for all eternity. So we're called to rejoice. To rejoice in what we have in Christ, this fellowship with God, and to rejoice in what we're receiving in Christ. Don't forget what you have. Be glad and rejoice, verse 19. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. This is the summons. We get so distracted. We lose heart. feel like we can never please God. He'll never be happy with me. And the summons of the gospel to a broken people, discouraged people, is rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. Celebrate God's mercies in Christ. Praise God for what He's done, for what He's doing, and for what will be. Teach the children that there's a reason to be glad. No matter what happens in their lives, there's a reason to be glad. Our future is secure. God creates a new heavens and a new earth. But then secondly, notice that God proclaims to us that the curse will be no more. The curse will be removed in verse 20 and following. God portrays life in these words here as kind of a blessed life in the land of Canaan. God had brought his people into the land of Canaan. He said if they obeyed him, if they walked with him, it would go well. And God had given them particulars of what going well would look like. And now the Lord is using those colors. He's borrowing those images by which to paint the picture of what will be in the future. God's using here emblems of this life to speak of the next life, because what other language is there that we could understand? And he says in verse 20, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. And we know that death had its origin in our sin. God said, if you eat of the fruit, dying you shall die. You will surely die. It was the curse. So our lives are plagued by death. I mean, that's really the thing that dominates our lives, isn't it? Day after day. It's these bodies decaying, getting sickness, people in the hospital, losing loved ones. This is the thing that seems to rule our lives. No generation or culture is exempt. Death stops life in its tracks. It terrifies. It causes pain. Isaiah even speaks about what's so terribly painful here, the death of an infant. You know, in this present order of things, death often cuts off life before it has hardly begun or before it reaches maturity. And the ladies of Israel, just like the ladies today, felt the sorrows of miscarriage, a child dying a few months old. It's in those kind of premature deaths that we all know instinctively that something is terribly wrong. Something is wrong. This is a broken, broken world. Remember still, many years ago, preaching on the Canons of Dort, chapter, head of doctrine number 1, article 17, about the death of the infants of believers. How many people afterwards told me of miscarriages or children died young in their families? Surprising, really it is. I always tell the young couples that you'd be surprised to hear how many deaths of infants have plagued the people of God. It's a grievous thing. These are old wounds that don't go away. But the Lord is calling his people to hope in his mercy. He's saying, I'm going to fix this broken world. I'm going to bring about a kingdom where there's no more deaths of infants. The Lord is saying, I take note. I see your pain. I see the grief. I see your sorrows. I see life under the curse. And I'm coming to fix that in Christ Jesus, to comfort you, to restore, to bring you to a better world where children don't die. Their lives are not broken. What a comfort. Canons of Dort say that godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases the Lord to call out of this life in infancy. Canons are saying God's a covenant God, and if the Lord takes your children in infancy, you shouldn't think that he changes his mind about them at the moment of death, that he who called them his children and set his name upon them at the baptismal font or even in word if they were never baptized by the word of the covenant, that he somehow changes his mind at the moment of death. But you can rest that they're covenant children whom the Lord takes to himself. But the Lord's saying that the children will partake of a new kingdom where there'll be no more death. Death is forever put away by Jesus Christ when that last enemy is put beneath his feet. And that comforts us, right? Comforts us. And not only the loss of children, but the loss of parents and brothers, sister, spouse, a loved one. Isaiah speaks of a man not living out the fullness of years, but he promises a day when life won't be interrupted by death. We might get confused here a bit when he talks about dying 100 years old. Again, you have to recognize, I think, that he's simply using metaphors and pictures from this world to try to give you a taste of what is to come. You don't have to take this literally, that there'll be death in heaven. We know that will certainly not be the case. But he's talking about the power of death being changed, life being changed. He's giving us a glimpse of what it would be like to have abundant life where it never intrudes, it never interrupts, it never brings life to an end until it's reached its fullness. He does the same thing with regard to houses and jobs and vineyards and all this. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. What were the curses in the Old Testament? Remember God in a couple places in the Old Testament, he listed all the blessings if you walk with God, and then all the curses if you turn from God. And what were the curses? Well, they were just that. You're going to build a house and somebody else is going to take it. You're going to plant a vineyard and you're not going to eat of it. Somebody else is going to eat of it. You're going to have children and they're going to get carried up captive. You're not going to enjoy them. Now God's saying the curse is going to be removed. The curse is going to be taken away. Think of the captives in Babylon sitting there. They've not just heard the curses now, but they've experienced them. They've seen them. That house, yeah, the house we used to have, not ours anymore. Somebody else has moved in there. The vineyard that spent all that time cultivating, we don't get a taste of it. Those children we had that we loved so much, the last thing we saw was them getting carried away as captives, never seeing them again. And now the Lord is coming to say, I'm going to take away that curse. The thing that you deserve, the wrath of God, will be removed from your lives. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Takes us all the way back to pre-fall, doesn't it? Because we know that toilsome work came about in the garden and pain in childbearing came about in the garden. But before the sin, there were not these things. Work became frustrating after the fall. Pain in having children or raising children came about after the fall, through the fall. The Lord here is promising to remove those. In Jesus Christ, everything will be transformed. Imagine a life without frustration. Imagine going to work without any kind of dissatisfaction, frustration, thorns or thistles. Can you imagine having children, raising children, and there's never a moment of grief, never a moment of wanting to pull your hair out, never a moment of sorrow? We think it's an impossibility sometimes, right? And here the Lord's saying, I'm going to bring that about for you. For you and for your children, for my covenant people. They're going to enjoy this new creation that I make for them. The curse will be removed. What we have begun to think is just part of life. Sometimes we say to our children, you know, that's just part of life. Pain, sorrow, it's just part of life. Toilsome work, no frustration. You got to go do the same thing every day and you hate it. Just part of life. God's saying, well, not exactly. It's life under the curse. But I've sent my son to take the curse from you. What a grand family reunion it's going to be in that new heavens and new earth. Believers and their children, the whole of the redeemed humanity, a new people for God, living on a new heavens and a new earth, whatever tasks and work God has for us to do. But there's not going to be any complaining, not any sighing, not any sorrow, not any sense that the relationships are fragile and they might be lost tomorrow. Not living under fear and anxiety. Not any sense that our labor is in vain. We've begun to taste of that already, haven't we? We know tonight that our labor in the Lord is not in vain because of the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And so we can go to work this week knowing that there's going to be frustrations, it's going to be toilsome, but it's not in vain because the Lord establishes the work of our hands for us. And we may have children and raise children and know that it's not in vain. This is a work God has called us to, and His blessing rests on it. And we may look forward to the great day that's coming. Because Jesus Christ came under this curse. No place to lay His head. Everything He had taken from Him, even His clothes. And yet He suffered. And He suffered and He suffered for us, didn't He? Isaiah says earlier in chapter 53 that He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. He was cut off from the land of the living. Not just put in captivity, but cut off. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and to cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord make His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in His hands. And He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Christ has taken away the curse. He's been raised from the dead, and His labor is not in vain. Look at the great family Jesus has brought about. Look at the house Christ is building, a mansion for His people. Christ is satisfied, and we will be too. We will be too. The blessing of being in the Lord. Now in part we enjoy it, then fully. And finally, then we see the community will be restored. The community will be restored. Notice that thirdly. First of all, this community is peace with God, right? Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Speaks of a communion with the Lord that's altogether perfect. Of a God whose eyes are on His people. He's anticipating their need. While they speak, He's already pouring out blessing upon them. As someone has said, the hearts of God's people are so perfectly in line with God's heart, His will and their will are so one that while they're speaking, what they say is immediately commending itself to God. They're asking for the very things God wants to do. There's none of this back and forth, God's people griping and wanting this, and God really wants to send them this, and they're not praying the right things, but there's this perfect harmony. The thing God wants to do is the thing they're asking. They're speaking. God is already blessing. There is perfect fellowship together. And then there's this peace among the whole of this new creation, the whole community. And there's this picture of the wolf and the lamb grazing together. Boys and girls, can you picture that? Once in a while, you can actually see it, can't you? There's some videos of certain animals you wouldn't expect to be together, playing together. Just remarkable videos of not just kittens with dogs, but I can't remember them all now, but surprising, surprising matches of a little animal nestling up to some ferocious animal and them getting along. But we read, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I think the point here is not to teach us that in the new creation all animals will be herbivores, whether that's the case or not, but it's really, again, sort of metaphorical language to say that in the new creation, all the animosity, all the disorder, all the conflict, all the warfare will be no more. It will be peace. At last, peace on earth. At last, no more conflicts, no more combat. No more hatred, no more animosity, no more broken relationships. The wicked will be removed. people of God will be at peace with God and with each other, and the serpent will eat dust. Yes, Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christ has smashed his head, and he will be buried in the dust. What is all this? Some strange utopia? Some ancient writing of some dream that will never happen? No, this is just a little glimpse of the reality that's coming. God has stooped down to speak in language that we can understand about a future in store for us that we cannot comprehend. What a glorious, glorious thing. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if we as God's people lived our lives without rejoicing in what Christ has done, without our gaze set upon what is to come? This is our life, an eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. Notice in your life where you already taste these blessings and long for more. Don't pour your foundations too deep upon the earth, but live in a tent. You're a pilgrim. You're on the way. Don't be undone when this life has sorrows. Don't be so frustrated that nothing seems to work out. This is not the end. This is not the goal. We're on a journey. A new heavens and a new earth awaits us. So we look up. We look forward. We grab our children by the hand and we say, we're going somewhere. Christ is coming. This is our future. And then we live our days in the light of it. May God help us to do that. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the glimpse of the future that is ours. Give us the faith to believe. Save us from Satan's attempt to persuade us that this is all just a fanciful dream. Oh Lord, help us to live in view of what is to come. Oh Lord, we need your grace to do that. Grant the children of the church to see the hope in store. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.